Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from a special guest speaker. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Please stand with me as I read a portion of our passage today out of Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Please be seated. It's good to be with you again. We are in part two of a three-part series right out of the middle of the book of Daniel. And we're calling this Confidence in the Crisis. And our hope is that we'll gain some practical peace from this crazy book, the passage we just read. What does it mean? Chapter 8 is a lot like chapter 7 in this sense. The first part of each chapter is a prophecy. And you recall from last week, chapter 7 is very much like this. And then the second half of each chapter, though, is an angelic interpretation. We have that here as well. And most of our time today is going to be spent on understanding not only this part of the vision that we read, but part, the most important part, really, that we didn't get to yet, and what it all means and what it really should mean for us right now today, because I find it, believe it or not, having just read that, extremely relevant. And it's relevant in part because of what we're calling in this series the crisis. And what do we mean by that? Well, 8 billion. That's the population of the world, almost. We're getting very close to 8 billion. 2.3 billion is that part of the 8 that would call itself Christian. Now, without making any comment about whether every one of them has personally trusted Christ as Savior, these are people who would identify themselves as Christians, followers of the Christian faith. 30%, 2.3 billion. 250 million of those are living in regions of the world that are experiencing active persecution because of their Christian faith. If you run the numbers, that is 1 in 9. That number, by the way, the 250 million, does not include the United States of America. It doesn't include parts of Western Europe, where we would think that the Christian faith is not at all being persecuted or even oppressed. But I think we would all wonder about that judgment. I mean, it is now criminal in the UK to say certain things that here would be regarded as hate speech. Well, there they are actionable. and criminal. You can be arrested, and people are being arrested for putting things online, on social media, for example, that not too long ago, pretty much everyone in a Christian culture would have agreed to. Now, it's intolerable to the point, in some places, of being criminal. And if you were to move just the United States into that column over time as an area where Christianity is persecuted, that 250 million would increase by 230 more million to 480, and the 1 in 9 becomes 1 in 5. 1 in 5 Christians at that point would live in areas of the world where their Christianity is not tolerated, where they are even persecuted. But it's not all bad news. I mean, last week we saw in part 7 that, well, in the end, we win. We saw this, remember the quotes from Daniel 7, speaking of the coming rule and reign of Christ, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now notice I say we win because, yes, he means we win with him. We saw that at the end of chapter 7, verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, and his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So in the end, we win. And as we pointed out last time, since we already know the ending, there's a sense in which we can enjoy the replay. But honestly, there are parts of the replay that aren't going to be very enjoyable. Sure, the outcome is determined. But in the meantime, there's suffering. The church in America has a poorly developed theology of suffering. I think somewhere along the line, we just considered the whole suffering part poor salesmanship. God has a wonderful plan for your life, and it includes suffering. Okay, whoa, hang on. We sort of left that part out. But it is absolutely part of God's plan for reasons that we'll discuss this morning. And so in chapter 8, we tackle that problem. This problem of, okay, so we win in the end. But how do we manage the suffering that we might face and increasingly are facing in the meantime? How do we do that? Well, we've seen the setup of the chapter in the part we read. And the good news is the angel actually tells us in verses 20, 21, and 22 what those parts mean. So let's kind of get the context a little bit with the angel's help. Look ahead to chapter 8 of Daniel, verse 20. The angel's providing the interpretation here. As for the ram that you saw, Daniel, with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So that first beast, the ram, is the Medo-Persian Empire. When this vision occurs, the Medo-Persian Empire wasn't an empire yet, but it was just a year or so away. Cyrus was already the ruler of the Persian kingdom, and in about a year's time, he would take over the Median area and form the Medo-Persian Empire, and in about 12 years from this point, they would conquer Babylon, the kingdom that Daniel's been part of since the beginning of the book. But that was still future, though in the not very distant future. So that's the ram, the Medo-Persian Empire. It's coming. But then verse 21, and the goat, he says, the angel, is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. So the goat that we see described in chapter 8 is a Greek empire. This would have been surprising to Daniel. In fact, to anyone living in his time, because the Greeks were not an empire in any sense at all. They were scarcely even a nation. If you knew about the Greeks at all, you knew that, well, there's a Greek-speaking group of people that live in some of the towns along the coast of what is today Turkey. They might have known about them. And a few very educated sorts might have known that, well, there are some Greek city-states. Sparta existed at this time, Athens, a number of others. But these are small Greek city-states. And Athens was years away from this golden age of Greece, the age of democracy. In fact, at this point in history, Athens itself is coming out of a period of despotism. So the idea of a Greek empire, completely unexpected. But not only would there be a Greek empire, there would be this great king, this first king of this great empire, and he's described as coming from the west with such speed that it's like his feet don't even touch the ground. and with an overpowering and irresistible force. And this, as we know, of course, looking back, is Alexander the Great. In a few short years, he conquered the Persian kingdom. I mean, just demolished it. He knocked them back, went south, conquered Egypt, came back, conquered the Persians, and died about a month before his 32nd birthday without leaving an heir. There was no succession plan, which brings us to verse 22. As for the horn that was broken, the death of Alexander the Great, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. There was a succession struggle after the death of Alexander the Great, and eventually it resolved itself in four kings, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, and they divided up Alexander's kingdom into four, what history came to know as the Hellenistic monarchies, these four kingdoms. Most of the events take place that we are going to see. We haven't reached these portions of the prophecy yet in one of those four kingdoms, the Seleucid kingdom. And that was that Hellenistic monarchy, part of Alexander's old realm, that included Israel and points east. What you might think of as the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, most of that empire that got conquered when the goat beat the ram fell to one of the kings, Seleucus, and it became the Seleucid dynasty. And that included Israel for part of the time. They were right on the border between the Seleucid and Ptolemaic kingdoms, and so there was a lot of battle back. They were kind of going back and forth from time to time. But the most of the prophecy that we haven't looked at yet takes place in a period of time right before that region falls to Rome, and in just one of those empires, one of those kingdoms, the Seleucid, the one that includes Jerusalem, but we'll come back to that. So that's the setup. The ram is Medo-Persian Empire, the goat is the Greek Empire, and the four horns are four Greek kingdoms. Most of the action of chapter 8 takes place in one of those four. Now, the setting, we've already alluded to this, Jerusalem under Seleucid rule. And not just the whole period of Seleucid rule, but a specific 2,300-day period from 171 to 164 BC when some absolutely horrific things took place. And Daniel's vision, the part we didn't get to, gave him a glimpse of that. So let's look at verse 11. Let's pick it up there. Speaking of this one horn that came up among the four, it's going to turn out that he's this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll talk about him more in a moment. But this is that one Seleucid kingdom, and this area includes Jerusalem. Keep that in mind. That one horn, that one Seleucid ruler, became great, even as great as the prince of the host. In other words, he sort of took the place of God for a period of time in Israel. We'll talk more about that. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, from the prince of the host. This one ruler basically took over the temple. And later on, set up an image of Zeus to be worshipped there. There's a lot more to the story. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. So the people of Israel will be given over to the rule of this pagan ruler and his paganizing of the temple in Jerusalem. And it will throw truth to the ground and it will act and prosper. So we see in this period of pagan rule not only the destruction of the legitimate system of worship in the temple to be replaced, as history later tells us, by an image of Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem, but also oppression of God's people. We'll learn more about that in a moment. Well, at this point, the angel begins to provide some interpretation. Verse 13, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?'" This desolation of the temple that we've seen, the destruction of God's people in Jerusalem, that this vision includes. How long will this go on? Verse 14, "And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state.'" So the setting is Jerusalem under the rule of a Seleucid king. A specific 2,300-day period from 171 to 164 BC when some really horrible thing takes place. And now we meet the villain. We've already seen him referred to here, but the angel gives a little bit more detail in verse 23. Look at verse 23 with me. At the latter end of their kingdom, nearing the end of that period of Seleucid rule, we know historically, shortly before the Romans overthrew the lot of them, at the end of that period, Seleucid rule, when the transgressors have reached their limit, we'll talk about that later, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Massive destruction of the people of God. And the indication is later on that Daniel saw some of this happening in the vision. It was terrifying to him, just sickening to him to see the slaughter. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper, verse 25, under his hand. And in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, rising up against God. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Well, that's the only good news in the whole chapter. That in the end, this guy will himself be defeated. But the suffering that he inflicts leading up to that is just horrifying. It's a holocaust of sorts. So this is the villain. Antiochus IV called himself Epiphanes, which means manifest. He was a worshiper of Zeus and actually thought that he was, personally, Zeus manifest in the flesh. It's interesting, others called him not Epiphanes, but Epimenes, not to his face. Change one letter, and you get the word for madman. This was a madman. And at times, he seemed to be an effective ruler, but at times, he was wicked beyond imagining. So what did he do? Well, the suffering that he inflicted. We saw a little bit of this in verse 24 and 25. We just read it. There were several stages to his persecution of the people. In the first stage, when he became the ruler there, he was a usurper to that title anyway. It wasn't his by rights. He grabbed the throne. And his first task was to try to turn the Jews into Greeks, and especially to worshipers of Zeus. And it was a process of just Hellenization, trying to make them good Greeks. Well, they weren't going for that. That was not happening. It was not, by the way, because they were so true to the one true God. It's just they had no interest in giving up their own culture and becoming Greeks. And so he set about to exterminate the Jewish religion. And he took over the temple and he set up the image of Zeus in there and he slaughtered a pig, all sorts of terrible things in the temple. But he failed in his attempt to destroy the Jewish religion. And so what eventually would happen is he would try to exterminate the Jewish people. But let me kind of give you a setup for that. The Jewish religion was a mess at this time. One of the things that was happening is there were a group of sort of pretenders to the priesthood, people who wanted to be high priest. They took turns bribing Antiochus IV so that they got to be the high priest. And he would accept bribes from one, and then another guy would out-bribe the first guy, so he'd throw that guy out and replace it. So you had this pagan king setting up the high priest of the Jewish religion, at, you know, for a price. But this wasn't the only corruption going on in the Jewish religion at the time. It was a sad state. And it's so interesting to think, you know, Daniel is seeing this on as they get closer and closer to the end of a period of activity that was caused by that same faithlessness to God. Had they learned nothing? I mean, he was a teenager when they went into exile. He knows full well why it happened. We will see some amazing things next week in chapter 9. In his prayer to God, confessing the sins of his people, along with a famous prophetic chapter. I can't wait. But Daniel is now seeing that apparently, after all this suffering that they'd gone through in Babylon, and that they would fall into the same old patterns again. And the same corruption, the same faithlessness to God. And the result of that was this period of rule by a pagan king. Well, there's this fighting back and forth, as I said, for who gets to be the high priest at the top level of this huge mess. But the way it really just kind of spun out of control, Antiochus, being the ruler of the Seleucids, was constantly at odds with the Ptolemaic rule, the other Greeks that were running Egypt at the time. And so he went south to attack the Ptolemaic rulers of Egypt. He wanted to take over Egypt for the Seleucids and for himself. So he was down in Egypt laying siege to Alexandria, and word got back to Jerusalem that he'd been killed. Well, it wasn't true, but somehow that rumor got back up there. And when a guy named Jason, who was had been the priest, but then he was outbribed by the other guy, so Jason wasn't the priest. So he says, this is a perfect opportunity with Antiochus being dead to launch a revolt against Seleucid rule and the other guy that's currently the high priest and take over. Well, meanwhile, back in Egypt, things are going well in the Seleucid Antiochus' siege against Alexandria until the Romans showed up. Now, the Romans were already a force by this time, and the two northern Greek kingdoms, the one that was originally ruled by Cassander in Greece and Macedonia, and then the other one that was ruled by Lysimachus and what we think of today as Turkey, that sort of Asia Minor region, those had been already defeated by the Romans. There were only two of these four monarchies even left, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. So the Romans were already a force. And so here Antiochus is laying siege to Alexandria, and the Romans show up, but not the Roman legions. Oh, no, you do not. If you're a Roman, you do not need the Roman legion to show up. You just have a small delegation led by a senator who had been consul about 10 years prior named Gaius Papilius Lanus. And here he shows up with his entourage, and he's got his white toga on with the purple trim, just looking oh so Roman. And so they approach Antiochus. They're brought into the presence of this king, this general. And Antiochus extends his hand to shake the hands of Gaius Pompilius Linnaeus. And instead of extending his hand, the Roman put a piece of paper, a scroll, in Antiochus's hand. And it was a decree from the Roman Senate to cut it out. You Seleucids and Ptolemies, stop fighting. We won't put up with it. Love Rome. And so he's reading this, and they explain it to him that you need to leave immediately. Withdraw. And so Antiochus, he thought, well, I need to think about this. I need time to ponder this, consult with my advisors. So the Roman senator takes his walking stick, walks up, and draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus. Then he looks at him and says, decide before you step outside that circle, which is quite possibly the most Roman thing anyone ever did. And if you want to understand the Roman Empire, there you have it. Just show up in a toga with purple trim and start throwing your weight around like that, and people thought, okay, now see, here's the interesting thing. Antiochus had been a hostage in Rome for 14 years. He knew he couldn't beat these guys. So at that point, he decided, and he withdrew and headed home. Humiliated and furious. And what did he find when he got back? He found a revolt underway, and he unleashed. And you can't even describe what his soldiers, what he commanded his soldiers to do. Not just combatants, but women, children. It was beyond brutal. 40 to 80,000 people killed. Others fled into exile. Just brutal. And this is what Daniel saw in the vision. And Daniel's reaction at the end of the chapter, verse 26, the visions of the evenings and the mornings, that period that ended with that, this vision that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, the angel tells Daniel, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome. I mean, imagine seeing that in a vision and recognizing that this will happen and these are your people. He said, I lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and didn't understand it. Just unspeakable horrors. So why is God allowing this suffering? Because in the end, his people win. But what's this? There's some hints in the passage. We saw it in verse 12. Because of transgression. Well, whose transgression? Transgressions of God's people. Their faithlessness. What had become of the temple? What had become of the priesthood? What had become of the people themselves? Because of transgression. This was happening. Verse 19, at the latter end of the indignation. And the indignation here is God's indignation as he looks on what's become of his people. And then verse 23, when the transgressors have reached their limit. The transgressors here are the people of God. Their transgressions, that they've done all that they can do. And God reaches his limit. He's had all he can take. Enough. And he allows Antiochus to crush them. Not all suffering is divine discipline. But some of it is. I mean, it was the very same behavior, very same patterns that got them into Babylon in the first place. And it's happening again. Only this time they're not being sent into exile. It's just this slaughter at the hands of this pagan king. Oh, you love your paganism? All right, here you go. Have all the paganism you want. And they were slaughtered. Not all of them, but a terrible slaughter. God's plan includes suffering, even in our lives. Now, again, our theology of suffering is woefully underdeveloped, but historically, and in Christian theology in general, this is well understood and well developed. We just ignore it. I mean, we want to talk more about how to be great parents and raise good kids and how to have a good marriage and all the little sort of how-tos of a happy life. And we try to pitch that. And there's a lot to learn about those things in the Word of God. Absolutely. But the reality is, life includes a lot of suffering, some of it self-imposed. But even here in the USA, our biblical Christian faith is increasingly being deemed intolerable. There is a vocal and influential segment of our society that has decided that there are things that we would have said our society has long believed. Well, now it's pretty much just us. And us believing it is unacceptable. You see a growth of spiritual opposition in our country. I mean, it's been going on, of course, at one level for years. I mean, this is the devil's world. I mean, he's the ruler of this world right now. But I'm old enough to know at 63 that things are accelerating. There's an erosion of religious liberty. And early signs of religious oppression, and I deliberately didn't use the word persecution here because what we're experiencing can't be called that yet, not when you consider what's happening in much of the rest of the world. Back in my oil and gas days, I traveled a lot of different countries, and one I went to a lot was Nigeria. And Nigeria is a tough place. It is a tough, tough place. There are a lot of wonderful Christians there, but there's a lot of suffering too, and a lot of persecution. Now, most of my work in oil and gas was done in Lagos and Lekki, and a lot of people work down south in the Wari and the peninsula there where the production goes on. And those areas are largely culturally Christian, but in other parts of the country, Christians are under a persecution. I mean, it looks like we're getting to the point of no return. And you hear about this. And it's not the only place in the world it's happened. That's persecution. But I think it's fair to say that there are trends toward a kind of oppression, even in our own country, that are hard to mistake, hard to overlook. So, why is God allowing this? Why is he allowing us to begin to feel some of that heat? Well, at best, God is refining us, purifying us, transforming us. That's a big part of how he does that. Turn to Isaiah. If you're in Daniel, just turn left, go back a few books. Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, verse 8. You have never heard, God says. You've never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth, you were called a rebel. Wow, he's talking to his people. What's wrong? Verse 9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. God's angry. And he's angry with his people. And he's angry with their refusal to listen to him, to heed what he has to say, to follow him in faithfulness. And you say, well, he can't be that angry, or he would have judged us. He said, oh, be careful with that one. Why have I not judged you? It's for my name's sake, he said, that I defer my anger. It's for the sake of my praise that I restrain it for you. Remember what Moses said to God. The children of Israel hadn't been out of Egypt any time at all, and it's just rank rebellion. It's just horrible. And God says, that's it. I'm going to kill them all. And Moses intercedes for his people. You remember the story. And remember what Moses said. He says, wait a minute, God, what will the Egyptians say if you kill them all now? You know, all they'll say is, oh, that God, their God just took them out into the wilderness to kill them. You know, for the sake of his name, for the sake of his reputation, for the sake of God's praise, he says, restrain your anger. God says, okay. Well, it's the same point that Isaiah is making right here. The fact that God hasn't acted doesn't mean he isn't thinking about it. But notice what his motivations are. Behold, verse 10, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, he says, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. He refines us. He purifies us. He transforms us so that we would be people that would honor him. He does it for the sake of his name and the sake of his praise. And yes, also for our good, because I need a little refining, a lot. So at best, God is refining us, purifying us, transforming us. But at worst, he's moving on to other peoples who will do his will and advance his kingdom. Now, I'm not referring here to personal salvation. That's irrevocable. But the question is, who's God using in the world right now? What people group is he using right now? You know, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus is talking to Israel. And he says, you know, salt's good. But if the salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? And I think it's salt primarily as a preservative. If the salt loses that preservative quality, what good is it? He says it's not good for anything except to be cast out into the streets under the feet of men. That's suggestive. Paul's a lot clearer in Romans 11. There are a lot of passages on this we could go to. One of my favorite is Romans 11, and it's a neglected passage. Because in this section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is tackling a big issue. Okay, Israel used to be the people of God. He was using them big time. But it seems like they've been sidelined, and God is using the Gentiles now. What are we to make of that? And he's very reassuring. He says, oh, God will use the Gentiles to make Israel envious, and one day they'll come back, and God's prophetic promises to Israel are still valid. But in the meantime, he's going to use somebody else. And what he says in Romans 11 is amazing, because he says, okay, you Gentiles, he says, the vine of God's work in the world. There's this natural branch of Israel. And it had been fruitful for a while. But when it stopped being fruitful, what did God do? He took it out. And he plugged another one in, the Romans. But Paul warns him, basically says, don't get fat-headed, people. Don't get arrogant. Because if God will remove the natural branch, do you think for a second he won't remove you? And see, that's exactly what he's done time and time and time again throughout history, is he will take a group of people, Gentile group of some sort, and okay, I'll use you for a while, and he plugs them in, and there's fruitfulness, and there's impact, and there's cultural, you know, great stuff going on until it stops, until the people become complacent spiritually, until they become arrogant, until they quit being useful to God. And he puts up with it for a while, and finally he's done putting up with it, and he yanks that branch out, and he plugs in somebody else. And God uses them for a while. There was a period in recent history where the fruitfulness of this nation was pretty clear. Hadn't been clear for a while. It used to be that we were, the United States of America, the dominant missionary-sending country in the world. It's been a long time since that's been true. In fact, we are ourselves now on the net receiving end of Christian missionaries. More are coming to us from the rest of the world than we're sending out to the world. And a great deal of the missionary impetus has left us and has shifted to like Southeast Asia, East Asia, Sub-Saharan Africa. It looks for all the world like there's a transition underway. Now, it's a transition in which we individually and as churches can choose not to participate. We can say, no, we're sticking with the kingdom purpose of God. We're hanging in there. While more broadly, American Christianity, here's the question. What did Jesus say after the salt thing? He talked about light. He said, he was talking to Israel. And he said, you're the light of the world. Your city's set on a hill. He said, but if you light a lamp, you don't put a bushel over it to block the light. No, you sit up in a lampstand so it gives light to the whole room. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that people will see your good deeds and glorify my Father, which is in heaven. So that's our job. Our job is to be salt, that preservative, the light that illumines, chases away the darkness. That's what we're supposed to be doing. But based on the condition of our culture today, how do you think we've done? How salty are we? How bright are we? You know, if God should look at us and say, not salty enough, it's been a long time. You're not chasing away much darkness. It's been a long time. If he should make that decision, I wouldn't blame him for it. I think there's a lot of evidence that he'd be right. So why is God allowing this growing oppression? At best, he's trying to purify us so that we'll be people that will honor him. At worst, he's moving on. Now, again, not from your individual salvation. That's not at risk. But the question is, what people group in the world is he using? Us? Not so much. Not anymore. We got complacent. So here's the life lesson. Before I get to it, okay. There is a growing concern among Christians in this country about our religious freedom and about our constitutional rights. You know, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise or restricting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or the press or the people peaceably to assemble, petition their government for the redress of grievances. Okay, we've got this First Amendment. Great. Fantastic. But here's the life lesson. Defending our religious freedom is not nearly as impactful as exercising it. You want to change the world? Don't defend your religious freedom. Exercise it. What are the things that God has told us to do? What does it look like practically to be salt and light? Do those things. And if you do those things, you'll have an impact. If you don't do those things, you won't. And I'll tell you what will happen. God will say, well, if you don't need those freedoms, I guess I'll take them away from you. You're not using them. So they start to get taken away. We're grabbing for the freedoms. Freedoms of what? Were we using it? I mean, right now, we're exercising our freedom of assembly, the right to the people peaceably to assemble, and also there's a religious component, obviously, to this, assembly, freedom of speech, all that. Even in communist countries, many communist countries, they will let you go inside your little walls and say pretty much whatever you want. Just don't take it out there. Leave it at church. Sound familiar? If you want to make a difference, don't defend your freedoms. Use them! Anyway, God's plan includes suffering. We need to be ready. How? Well, stay focused, stay fearless. That's what you need to do. Stay focused, stay fearless. First of all, stay focused. Stay focused on God in humility and repentance. Stay focused on God in humility and repentance. I spoke here back in the summer of 2016, right before the presidential election, Hillary Clinton versus Donald Trump. And I talked about a passage out of Hosea. So if you're back in Daniel, just turn right and go to Hosea chapter 5. We talked about this passage then. Hosea chapter 5, verse 13. And as we look at it, I want you to ask yourself, what have we learned the past 6 years? When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound. Okay, we're talking about spiritual sickness, spiritual wounds. They were in a terrible place spiritually, and they were suffering the consequences of that under divine discipline. Okay, so when they realized that, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. Okay, what? They're suffering the consequences of their faithlessness to God. So what do? They go to Assyria to try to get the help of the great, powerful Assyrian king. You see, they figured that given the mess we're in, what we need is some powerful human ruler that has enough power to set things right. That's what we need. We're going to look to some human ruler who can set things right. What does God say about that? He's not able to cure you or heal your wound. I mean, if the wound is fundamentally spiritual, if the problem is faithlessness and its consequences, what's that great king going to do about any of that? This is scary, verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. If what's needed is humility and repentance, God isn't going to let anything else work. He'll just wait you out and let things get as bad as we need them to be until finally we repent. We talked about this 6 years ago in the summer of 2016. It's now the summer of 2022. How's our country doing? Stay focused on God in humility and repentance. Yes, vote. Vote your conscience. Vote early, vote often, as the old joke goes. But if what's needed is humility and repentance for God, God's not going to let there be any substitute for that. He'll say, I'm going to see to it. Even I will tear you up. Because he knows what we need. But then also, stay fearless. Because true gold fears no fire. It's a secular proverb in China that's been taken up by the persecuted church in China. True gold fears no fire. Of course, there's good biblical precedent for that idea, isn't there? And the reason is that, you know, the things that are really of value, the fire only makes better. The only thing that gets destroyed is the worthless stuff. Now, we may be in love with the wrong stuff, but the fire will fix that too. It'll take away the worthless things. And we'll agree that in the end, yeah, those were worthless. And it'll purify the things that are of real value. So true gold fears no fire. Stay focused and stay fearless. And the promise, of course, is perfect peace. Isaiah 26, just going to read that briefly. Verses 1 through, I'll stop probably in verse 4. I'm a little over time. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. That's the promise. Confidence in the crisis. Daniel 7, we win. Enjoy the replay. Daniel 8, stay focused, stay fearless. Last time I told you a story, something Howard Hendricks said one time, Professor at Dallas Seminary, remember? He asked somebody, how are you doing? And they said, well, pretty good under the circumstances. And he said, well, what are you doing under there? So I've got a better answer now to the question. How are you doing? Ask me. Focused and fearless. Michael, how you doing? Jim, how you doing? Carolyn, how are you doing? Cornerstone Community Bible Church, how you doing? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the suffering that brings us back to you, that shows us the emptiness of worldly things and the futility of worldly approaches, and reminds us that there is a God in heaven, and that in him lies the true value that we long for and that we seek. Father, thank you for not giving up on us and not letting us go our own way, but pursuing us even if it's painful for us. And Father, I thank you that in the end we win, but I also understand that along the way you've got plans for us. There are things you want us to do for your kingdom, a difference you want us to make, that we're supposed to be salt and light. And Lord, I confess that we haven't been very salty lately or very bright. I don't know if it's too late for our Christianity in America, but I know it's never too late for us individually or for this church. And Father, I pray for each of us in this room and for this church that this would be a place that stays focused and stays fearless. Even if things start to get a little uncomfortable in our culture, I pray that this would be a place that boldly holds forth the words of life, that it can be a lighthouse, that it can be a preservative in our rotting world. I pray that you would give them the courage and the faithfulness to be that kind of a church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.